What have we seen so far in our study of Hebrews 7? First, we looked at this Melchizedek in the first three verses. We saw he had the office of priest and the office of king, being a king of righteousness and a king of peace. We saw also that he is without descent or genealogy with respect to what's recorded to him in Scripture and with regard to his priestly office rather than his person. And in this, Melchizedek is a type of Christ in his priestly office as a priest and also a king. Then, in verses 4 to 10, we considered the greatness of Melchizedek, that he is greater than the great patriarch Abraham himself, because first, he received tithes from Abraham, and second, he blessed Abraham. And therefore, Christ's priesthood, as typified by Melchizedek, is greater than the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood, for Levi and Aaron were in the loins of Abraham. Then, in verses 11 to 14, we saw two implications of the new messianic order. Since Jesus Christ, the Melchizedekian priest, has come, two things necessarily follow. First of all, the priesthood which he superseded, the Levitical priesthood, must therefore be imperfect. If it wasn't, why change it? And then second, since the priesthood is changed and the priesthood is inseparably connected with the law of Moses is also changed. So now we live in the New Testament or Messianic age, and therefore without the Levitical priesthood and without the Mosaic law, because the great high priest has come, and the former things have passed away. Now, last week, we considered two ways in which Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood, verses 15 to 18. First, in that Christ was constituted a priest, not by a carnal commandment, but according to his own endless life. And then second, Christ's priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood because it brings in the better hope, whereas the Old Testament law made nothing perfect. Now this morning, we're going to consider two more ways in which Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood, verses 20 to 25. First of all, Christ was made a priest by an oath, verses 20 to 22. That was not the case with the Levitical priest. And then second, verses 23 to 25, Christ's priesthood is unchangeable, whereas the Old Testament priests died and were succeeded. But before we come to this, we ought to remind ourselves of our purpose in studying this chapter. We're studying this chapter because we want to see the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in his high priestly office. And in so doing, we're seeing that Christ's priesthood far surpasses the old Levitical priesthood, which is misunderstood by the unbelieving Jews, and that Christ's priesthood is so great that he needs no vicars, such as the current priests of the Roman Catholic Church headed by the Pope of Rome. Those things are an attack on the sole priesthood of Jesus Christ. And realizing the greatness of Christ's priesthood, we then find peace for our souls. Because every one of us, whether or not we think in these terms, and we ought to think in these terms, every one of us here needs a priest. You need a priest because you need a sacrifice. You need a priest because you need someone to intercede and pray for you. Without that, you perish. And without the sacrifice and intercession of an effectual priest, you have no right, and there is no possibility of you ever coming into the presence of the holy and pure God. This means that you must trust for all of your salvation Jesus Christ as the only high priest. Whether this be for you the first time, as one who is currently outside of Christ, or as a child of God, continually in need of forgiveness and spiritual strength. Because the child of God never goes beyond the need of Christ, our only high priest. Indeed, the further we go in our Christian life, the more we realize that Christ's sacrifice and intercession is our only hope. And it's the only way for us to pray and worship. You can't pray. You can't worship unless Christ is your high priest. It's impossible. And the Christian must feel this in his heart every time he prays, every time he comes to church, that it's all a waste of time unless I have a high priest in heaven who intercedes for me. That I have no right whatsoever to pray and no right to ask God any petition unless I have a priest. God will never hear me. It's all futile. And this sermon and the other sermons on Hebrews 7 have this as their purpose. They're designed to help each and every one of us better to value our Savior's priestly office and therefore to avail ourselves of it. And each day we confess our sins and by God's grace draw near to Father in heaven. Let us consider the superiority of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood. Part 2. The superiority of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood. First, it was superior to the Aaronic priesthood because Christ was made high priest by an oath. And second, it is superior because Christ's priesthood is unchangeable. The superiority of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood, he was made priest by an oath, and secondly, his priesthood is unchangeable. Now let's ask ourselves the question, how were the Old Testament Levitical high priests appointed? Because we're especially interested in the high priest as opposed to the other priests which served him. How were they appointed? Here, the classic passages in the Word of God are Exodus 28 and 29 and Leviticus 8 and 9. And we read earlier in this series Leviticus 8. These chapters mention various elements in the ordination of Aaron as the first high priest. First of all, Aaron was appointed high priest by the call of God. God called him to this office. Exodus 28, verse 1, God said to Moses, "Take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. He was called. Called with a direct, extraordinary call of God. So Hebrews 5, verse 4 says, "No man taketh this honor unto himself," or indeed any other office in the church, Old Testament or New Testament, "no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." So he was appointed high priest, first, by the call of God. Second, Aaron's appointment as high priest involved his putting on special high priestly garments. The breastplate, the ephod, the robe, the coat, the mitre, and the girdle, or the sash, and others. So there was a special call, then the special garments, and thirdly, he was anointed with holy anointing oil. And fourthly, various sacrifices were offered up to God on his behalf. So there was a call, there were the special garments, there was the holy anointing oil applied to him, and then fourthly, the sacrifices. But there was something which wasn't used in the appointment of the first high priest, Aaron. Do you know what it is? We'll move on. What about the ordination of subsequent high priests? Well, they too, like Aaron, were called of God. Not this time by a direct, extraordinary call, as when the office was first created, but instead God's call to the subsequent high priests came through the physical descent from Aaron, and at a certain age, the age being 30. And then too, the other elements were the same as with Aaron's ordination. The new high priest not only called, but secondly, he had to put on the high priestly garments. Thirdly, he was anointed with oil. And then fourth, the various sacrifices as specified in God's word were then offered. And again, I ask the question, do you see a means of appointment of the high priest which was not used, either with Aaron or with the subsequent high priest? And the answer is an oath. No Old Testament Levitical priest was made such by an oath. That was the defect in the Old Testament priesthood. And by oath, I don't mean an oath made by the priest swearing before God and his church that he would exercise his office according to God's will. Not now speaking of that, although incidentally there is no reference to them making such an oath. But the oath here I'm referring to is an oath of God. In no instance did God himself swear that such and such a person, whether Aaron or Eleazar or any of their successors, is now a priest. God made them priests, he did various things, but he didn't swear, "You, by my oath, are now a priest." Now the Holy Spirit, speaking in Old Testament scripture, doesn't mention this oath of God, making people priests, because there was no oath of God. And the inspired author of this epistle to the Hebrews, in reading the Old Testament, especially as Exodus 28 and 29, Leviticus 8 and 9, notice this. Notice this. That the priests were made priests, especially now the high priest, by the call of God, by putting on these garments, by the anointing oil, by the sacrifices, but there's no reference to God swearing them in, making them priests by oath. And you can see from this that whoever wrote this letter to the Hebrews must have studied the scriptures very closely, that he noticed this wasn't there. So verse 21, the first part says, those priests, the Aaronic priests, were made priests without an oath. He noticed that. My guess is that in our reading through the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, we probably never did notice this at all. When we read Exodus 28 and 29, we saw the priests made, and it all seemed to us a very far off and strange world, and we never had analyzed how he was made a priest and how he was, and what means God didn't use to make him a priest. But the inspired scriptures point this out. This is why, in part, Jesus Christ commands his people, search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. Dig in it for treasures. Now, unlike these Levitical priests, Christ was appointed high priest by an oath. Verse 20, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests, the Levitical priests, were made without an oath, but this priest, Christ, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, that's an oath, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now who was it who swore this oath, making Christ the high priest after the order of Melchizedek? It wasn't people. It wasn't the church. It wasn't even Christ himself. It was the triune God. It says, the Lord swear, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the Lord there is the word Jehovah. Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He made Christ a priest, and he made Christ a priest by an oath. Now the question then is, when did God swear this oath making Christ a priest? And the answer is, in eternity. You don't read of this in the four gospel accounts. This oath was sworn by God in eternity. This oath was sworn by God in his own eternal decree. He swore that his Son would become flesh and be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in time, God revealed this oath. That is, he told his church that I have sworn in eternity that Jesus Christ will be the high priest. And God revealed his oath in time some 3,000 years ago in the days of King David. That's when God first let the church know that he had made this oath. He revealed it in the days of King David, penned by the inspiration of the Spirit, Psalm 110, including verse 4, which contains the lines, the Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And then, after Christ's incarnation, atoning death, and ascension into heaven, sitting at God's right hand, then the Holy Spirit, in Hebrews 7, and in a few other places in Hebrews, explains that this earlier revelation in Psalm 110, verse 4, refers to Jesus Christ, and thus this verse exalts Christ's priesthood as greater than the priesthood of Aaron. But this, of course, raises the question, how is it that Christ's being made a priest by God's oath shows the superiority of his priesthood over the priesthood of Aaron? Well, here we need to think, what is an oath? What's the purpose of an oath? Well, one swears an oath in order to confirm one's word, to make it more stable and sure. And so Hebrews 6, verse 16 says that even among men, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. You've seen this time and time again. You say something, someone else doubts it, and you say, I swear that what I'm saying is true. And then the person says, well, that's okay, I believe you. Not that we should have to swear very often, but you know how it goes with swearing. An oath is a means of confirming that what you say is true. And so, God, willing to show his people the immutability of his counsel, confirmed Christ's priesthood by an oath, to echo another verse from Hebrews 6. And so it is that Hebrews 7, verse 21, quoting Psalm 110, says, the Lord, that is Jehovah, the eternal, unchangeable, and faithful God, the Lord swear and will not repent. That even makes it stronger. The Lord swear and will not repent. That is, he will never relent or change his mind. The Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this oath means that Christ's call as high priest is immutably and unchangeably confirmed and ratified by God's oath. You can't get any surer than that. We should notice, though, something else about oaths. One does not, or at very least one should not, because it would be sinful, one does not swear about trivial things. This is what Christ opposes in the Sermon on the Mount, and James opposes, when the ungodly are always saying, I swear this and I swear that. That's the mark of an ungodly man, to be continually swearing. Your word ought to be enough. I've told you, it's true. You don't have to go swearing. And in general, people who swear, are liars. They're not truthful. But the point I'm making now is, one doesn't swear about trivial things. You only swear about things that are very important. And what more important than the appointment of Jesus Christ by God as our high priest and savior? And so God wants to underline this as important. I swear that I am making him the only high priest for the sins of God's elect. Moreover, and in connection with that, oaths are particularly solemn and serious. That's why the oaths which we take are made in solemn and serious occasions. For instance, in a court of law, we swear to tell the truth. That's a solemn occasion. You swear or make oaths when you become a member of a church or when you get married. You swear to love and be faithful to your husband or wife until death you do part. That's a very solemn and serious thing. And the argument here in Hebrews 7 is that the outwardly impressive and the ceremonially significant ordination of a high priest in the Old Testament with all these wonderful high priestly garments, with the holy anointing oil, with all the sacrifices, that all these things, though outwardly impressive and ceremonially significant, God's immutable and solemn oath, making Jesus Christ our high priest, this is unspeakably greater and far more important than the whole lot of them put together. This oath of God is a lot more important than putting on the garments, or the anointing oil, or the sacrifice. this oath. That's the thing. And in God's Word, we have other instances, I'll give you a few, in which God swears by himself, because God can't swear by anything else, because he is God. God swears by himself concerning Christ and concerning the salvation of Christ's church. This is Psalm 89. I'll read you verses 3 and 4. Psalm 89. God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. David here is a type of Christ as king. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Here God swears to Christ as king that he will build up his throne and multiply his seed. And if you go further back in the scriptures to Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 through 18, God says, by myself have I sworn. God swears by himself. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, God is speaking here to Abraham after he offered up Isaac, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed, Christ, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That's God's oath. To bless Christ and thereby save his church. And in fact, in a sort of a summary statement, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says that all the promises of God, and you can even say all the oaths of God too, in Christ are yea and in him amen. All the promises and oaths of God are secure and firm in Jesus Christ. Christ's superiority over the Levitical priesthood, in that he was made a priest by an oath, this is one factor in the New Testament's superiority over the Old Testament. After verses 20 and 21, verse 22 says, by so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament. And one word in that verse needs specially to be explained, surety. Christ was made a surety of a better testament. Now what does that mean? A surety is a substitute, one who voluntarily undertakes for someone else, taking his place and his responsibility. And the one who becomes a surety for someone else, he is undertaking for this other person because this other person is defective in some way. For instance, a man contracts debts which he cannot pay. He's defective, he can't now pay his debts. Then a surety steps in and undertakes to pay his debts for him. That's a surety. There's a couple of biblical instances which come readily to mind when we think of surety. One of them is Judah. Judah became a surety for Benjamin in Genesis 43. Jacob doesn't want Benjamin to go down into Egypt because now that he thinks Joseph's dead, Benjamin is his favorite son. And Judah says, but Dad, if Benjamin doesn't go down with us into Egypt, the man who rules that country under Pharaoh says, we'll not get any grain. And I'll do this. If anything happens, Benjamin, I'll suffer in his place. Judah became a surety for Benjamin. A New Testament instance is found in the book of Philemon. Onesimus has sinfully run away from his master. Paul says to Onesimus that he must return to his master, a Christian man, Philemon. And then Paul adds this, if Onesimus hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught or anything, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. He becomes a surety. If Onesimus owes you anything, he's in debt, I'll pay it as his surety for him. Now here's the argument in Hebrews 7, verses 20, 21 and 22. Christ's being appointed priest as an oath makes him greater than Aaron. There's many, many ways in which he's greater than Aaron, but this is one of them. He was appointed priest by an oath. And this better appointment makes Christ a better priest. And as a better priest, Christ is a better surety.
for us, voluntarily undertaking for us and paying our debts. And then Christ, with his better appointment, by an oath, and his better priesthood, because he had a better appointment, and therefore being a better surety, brings in therefore a better covenant. Better appointment, better priesthood, better surety, better covenant. So verse 22 says that the new covenant is a better testament or covenant than the Old Testament. Now the word better is used often in the book of Hebrews, but the word better tells us that the Old Testament wasn't a bad covenant. It's not a case of New Testament good, Old Testament bad. It's a case of Old Testament good, New Testament better. That's the significance of the word better. And the Old Covenant was a good covenant in that it was good in the way which God appointed it to be good. You couldn't say it was a good covenant in that the sacrifices actually took away sin. They didn't. But if you understand it rightly and interpret it the way God intends it to be interpreted, in that way, it is a good covenant. And it was a good covenant not only in the way in which God said it was good, but it was a good covenant only for the time God appointed it. You can't say, well, the old covenant with sacrifices and ritual and Levitical priesthood is a good covenant, therefore we ought to go back to it. It was good only for a certain prescribed time and good in a certain way. Because the Old Testament sacrifices, of course, of themselves, didn't remove a single sin, because it isn't possible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. Chapter 10 and verse 4. Instead, the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law pointed ahead to the glory of Jesus Christ and the New Testament age, and so it prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah. So the Old Testament is a good covenant, but the New Testament is a better covenant, and of course a much better covenant. And in this better covenant, Jesus Christ is our surety. He is our surety because he voluntarily became our substitute, undertaking for us. This included his incarnation, becoming a surety for us by becoming flesh and blood like us. So then our guilt and our punishment was laid upon him. And then he, as our surety, paid our debt, fulfilled all our obligations. He suffered the punishment due us, and he obtained righteousness with God for us by obeying God's law perfectly in our stead as our surety. And his suretyship is so great because he's not merely a man. He's God and man in one divine person. And he's a prophet and a king and a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All three offices together in one divine person. God and man. Now think of the surety of the old Mosaic covenant. Who was the surety there, insofar as there was a surety? The Aaronic priest, a weak, sinful, mortal man. So verse 22, speaking about Christ becoming the priest by an oath, says, by so much more was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. We need this Jesus, the Son of God, as a surety to undertake for us, because we are totally incapable of immediate dealings with God. Time and time again you see in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament this idea that if you see God, you die. That's true. If you see God, you die. And so Christ stands in for us, atones for all our transgressions, and as a priest mediates the presence of God to us, because he's not only man, but he is God personally. That's the first point. And the superiority of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood is also seen in that he has an unchangeable priesthood. And here again, his priesthood is contrasted with the Levitical priesthood. Verse 23 says, they truly, the Levitical priests, were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Now, how many Old Testament high priests were there? Well, Jewish sources reckon there were 83 of them. 83 Old Testament high priests. They say there were 13 high priests who served at the tabernacle. They reckon there were 18 high priests who served at the first temple built by Solomon. And then they reckon there were some 52 high priests who served at the second temple, the one built by Zerubbabel after the children of Israel returned from Egypt, which was subsequently expanded in the days prior to Christ, so it was much, much bigger. 13 for the tabernacle, 18 for the first temple, and 52 for the second temple. In fact, even among the Jews themselves, they reckoned that the number of high priests who served in the second temple was actually much more than they would have expected ordinarily, and they saw that as a judgment of God. So as the high priests, first of all, Aaron, then Eleazar, and then records outside the Bible tell us that when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, the priest at that time was called Phinehas. This is where we go back to Numbers 20. We'll look at verses 22 to the end. Aaron was the first high priest, and the scriptures indicate that Aaron died. Unlike Melchizedek, scripture doesn't talk to us about his death. He did die. He was a mortal man like everybody else. But Aaron's death stands out. The reason for his death, and his death at this time, was his sin with Moses at Kadesh, when they didn't honor God before the assembly and struck the rod in anger. So Moses and Aaron, at the command of God, go up Mount Hor. And a transfer of priesthood is made. And the transfer of priesthood is to be made very vividly. Aaron, Eleazar, go up Mount Hor, father and son. And Aaron, you're going to take off your high priestly garments. And Moses is going to put them on your son. And Aaron, you're going to die there. And the garments being put upon Eleazar speaks of the transfer of the high priesthood to Aaron's son, in the way of natural descent. And Aaron then dies. And so verse 27 says, Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And the people knew Aaron's going up to die. Our first priest is passing away, and then another priest is coming in, Eleazar. And look, here he comes with Moses. There's only two of them returning now from Mount Hor in the special high priestly garment. And then the people mourn for Aaron 30 days, all the house of Israel. And what does verse 23 say of Hebrews 7? They truly were many priests, the Jews guess, 83, because they were not suffered to continue. God didn't allow them to continue by reason of death. All the high priests were weak men, mortal men, and their priesthood ended the instant they died. And then the contrast. On the one hand, many priests, mortal priests, died, and so their priesthood died with them. But this man, on the other hand, because he continueth ever as the eternal Son of God incarnate, has an unchangeable priesthood. A perpetual, uninterrupted priesthood, because Christ himself is the eternal Son of God, and then his priesthood is also everlasting, with no change, no alternation. And you say, but Christ died too, like the Old Testament priests. Well, in the bare fact of death, I suppose, is a likeness. But Christ died by freely laying down his life by an act of his will. But the main difference is this. Christ died as a priest. He was a priest throughout his whole life. And at the moment he died, he was still a priest. And the moment after his death, he was still a priest. In fact, his act of dying was a priestly act. Christ died as a priest, was a priest, remained a priest. But the Old Testament high priests died from being priests. Their death was the end of their high priesthood. Just as Aaron put his garments on Eleazar, and Eleazar took his place. Christ died as a high priest, remaining a high priest. But the Old Testament high priest died from being high priests. That means the abolition of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood and the Old Testament Mosaic law with which it is inseparably connected. And this means, of course, too, the end of all clerical priesthoods in the Christian Church. This means, too, that the priesthood of the Church of Rome and all other sacerdotal or priestly or high churches is unnecessary and even wicked, an insult to Jesus Christ in his high priestly office. Now, I know that the Church of Rome says that its priests are vicars. We don't continue the priestly office of Christ. We simply stand in his place and Christ exercises his high priestly office through us. That's their argument. They say vicars in Christ's place, substitutes. We say no, this isn't a priesthood of vicars, this is a rival priesthood, a priesthood which dishonors the work of Jesus Christ. And if this Old Testament priesthood of Levi, which was instituted of God, if Christ's work as priesthood put that away, then it certainly puts away this other priesthood which they dreamed up and which stands not by the word of God, even an Old Testament word of God, but which stands solely and totally by the will of sinful carnal men. So Jesus Christ continues ever in his priesthood, needing no help from any priests on earth, because he's the Son of God. He continues ever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. And the lesson drawn from all of this in verse 45 is this: wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He has ability. Almighty power. He has ability and almighty power to save. That's his work as a priest. And he saves to the uttermost. He saves the whole man, body and soul, forever. Anything that needs to be done, any form of salvation, he does it. He saves to the uttermost. And this does not mean perfectionism. Doesn't say that Christ saves to the uttermost, making everybody perfectly sinful, sinless, in this life. As for the when he saves everybody perfectly, it doesn't specify. And we know this life, from the rest of Scriptures, is a progressive growth in grace, and then we are instantaneously sanctified by the Spirit of Christ, not by death, but at death. He saves to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. We come unto God by Christ, first of all, in faith, believing in him as the only priest. And then secondly, and this is the main idea in the book of Hebrews, we come unto God in worship, approaching God in his holy tabernacle and temple in heaven. And all this takes us back to the intercession of Jesus Christ. What is he doing for us now? He's interceding. He's praying for us. He prays for us when we forget to pray, using a very soft word. He prays for us when we choose not to pray. He prays for us even when we feel that we cannot pray. He prays for us when we feel that all of our prayers are completely worthless, they never get higher than the ceiling, and it's vain and futile to come to God and pray. He always prays for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. This is his purpose in heaven as our priest right now. And he intercedes and prays, not as we do, on our knees, but he intercedes and prays on a throne. On a throne. And again, the spirit and sort of petitions that Christ prays, John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer. That's what he is praying for us, in essence, continually, in heaven and right now. That, beloved, ought to make us love and serve our high priest, and ought to make us pray through him, because we honor him as a priest when we go to him with all our petitions, our merciful and gracious high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Amen.